Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Most of you know that I'm a member of this church, but not our located evangelist. Our usual wonderful preacher is Craig Thomas. And if you're visiting, I truly hope you'll be able to visit us again sometime when Craig is preaching. But it's our tradition here at Westside to have different men rotate through the preaching pulpit monthly to strengthen their preaching skills and to share a different gospel perspective with our congregation. I can say for one that I really enjoy being on the receiving end of this tradition, and I hope this morning you'll feel that way as well as I do my best to present another edifying portion of God's Word. I'm going to punct my lesson this morning with bullet notes on the board. Here's the title of our lesson today. This is the old school PowerPoint presentation. There you go. As we look back over the year, every one of us who is honest has something to regret. Even though we can count our many blessings and name them one by one, the list of our blunders is also a long one. Resolutions unkept, bad habits unbroken, anger unconquered, Scripture unmemorized, letters unwritten, opportunities not taken, self-control not exercised. The higher your goals and the keener your conscience, the greater your regret. Reflecting on this can be a little depressing. But I want to talk about regret this morning. The text is 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, as Alex read 5 through 10. And the doctrine I want to unfold is this: the good end of godly regret is salvation. But before we try to unpack that statement, let's get the situation clear. The situation, if you're taking notes, these are your bullet points. The situation in Corinth. Paul had written a letter to the church at Corinth. The letter was a response to a situation caused by some opponent that had swung the allegiance of the church away from Paul. Notice in verse 12, "So although I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the one who suffered the wrong," perhaps Paul himself, "but in order that your zeal for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." In other words, somebody had done a wrong to someone else, maybe Paul, and had somehow dampened the zeal of the Corinthians for Paul. Perhaps his authority or his character had been maligned, and the church had fallen for this and lost their affection and longing and respect for Paul. Paul writes a stern letter to try to point out the wrong and stir up their support once again. He probably sends it with Titus from somewhere in Asia and probably sinks into depression that they might be alienated by his letter and his ministry with them might be ruined forever. According to chapter 2 and verse 13, he had hoped to meet Titus with news on their response in Troas. But Titus didn't show. Then in chapter 7 verse 5, it says, Paul crossed on over into Macedonia, struggling all the way with external conflicts and internal fears. Finally, Titus comes with news from Corinth in verses 6 and 7. The letter has worked. Their zeal for Paul was restored. And then Paul writes these rich words from which we take our message today in verses 8 through 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation, and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. The good end, sorry for my penmanship, of godly regret. So again, the teaching that I want to unfold this morning is the good end of godly regret, which is salvation. To unfold this truth, I'll make 3 points. Godly regret is good, godly regret produces repentance, and godly regret leads to salvation. Defining godly regret. Imagine what my students have to go through when I write on the board. This is about it. Wow. I'm gonna redo that whole thing. Defining godly regret. Before we look at these 3 points, let's define godly regret. The term is used twice, once in verse 9 and once in verse 10. It says, "For you felt a godly regret, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death." The grief in view is grief over the way they had fallen for Paul's opponent and mistreated Paul. It's the grief of regret over past sin. It's called godly, or literally, according to God. Notice in verse 10 that the opposite of godly grief isn't feeling no grief, but feeling worldly grief. This is crucial to notice because the opposite of godly remorse is not always remorselessness. The powers of darkness in the world are much more subtle than that. There is grief, a regret, a remorse, which is of the world and not according to God. You can feel sorry for something in a worldly way, which leads to death. So what we need to do now is distinguish godly regret from worldly regret. And I would suggest 2 ways to distinguish them. One, worldly regret is when you feel sorry for something you did because it starts to backfire on you. Leads to humiliation, leads to punishment. It's the reflex of a proud or fearful ego. Pride will always regret making a fool of itself. And fear will always regret acts that jeopardize comfort and safety. So feeling sorry for something we have done is in itself no sign of virtue. But godly regret is the reflex of a conscience that has wounded God's ego, not its own. Godly regret grieves that God's name has come into disrepute. The focus of godly regret is God. A second way to distinguish worldly regret from godly regret is that godly regret is owing to God's word putting its finger on sin in our lives. Worldly regret is owing not to God's word, but to the attitudes of men whose praise we don't want to lose. We can feel extremely sorry for something we have done if we detect that people around us think it's stupid or silly or reprehensible. The word of man, not God, becomes the criterion of guilt in that case. So in summary, godly grief or godly regret is the uncomfortable feeling of guilt when the word of God shows you that what you've done is sin and thus has brought reproach on God's name. Godly regret is the regret of a God-saturated heart, not a world-saturated heart. I'm going to make 3 points about godly regret now. And remember the main doctrine of this test, of this lesson. The good end of godly regret is salvation. So the first point, godly regret is good. Godly regret is good. Paul said at the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 9 that he rejoiced over what the Corinthians had experienced. It was a good thing. But it's like saying pain is good. We don't really mean that pain all by itself is a good thing. We mean that in a world where you can bleed to death, it's good to feel pain when you are cut. It's good to feel pain before the tumor is inoperable. It's good to feel pain before the infection leads to gangrene. So it is good. It's a warning sign. Godly regret is to sin what pain is to disease. A sensitive conscience is a gift. It's a gift of God, just like nerve endings that recoil from scalding water. Yet it is amazing how many people today teach and counsel that guilt feelings are unhealthy and harmful. Of course, there are guilt feelings that are unhealthy, just like there is pain that's psychosomatic. It does not have any real disease. There is such a thing as false guilt. In fact, I think Paul was experiencing it in verse 8. He said, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." So he did have a little bit of worldly regret, possibly. Paul had tortured himself for weeks, it seems, with guilt that perhaps he shouldn't have sent that letter. But all for naught. His letter was of God. His regret was unfounded and unnecessary. There was no disease. It was a false alarm. We ought to try to overcome all such false guilt. But there are those today whose opposition to guilt is much deeper than that. It's a rejection of sin and its horrendous proportions in relation to God. Real guilt, real regret, is good and should not be avoided. Frontier doctors used to use whiskey to dull the pain before an amputation. That's okay. The tragedy is when people try to use whiskey or other artificial means to dull the moral pain or regret and fear. Physical pain and moral regret always point beyond themselves to other problems to be solved. The pain and regret are only symptoms, and they are good for that purpose. Instead of running from them, we should face them head on and admit the disease and seek a deeper cure in Christ. Which leads to the second point, that godly regret leads to repentance. Verse 9 says that Paul's joy was not based merely on the guilt that the Corinthians had felt, but on the repentance it produced. He says, "I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." Then verse 10 states the general truth: godly grief produces repentance. The first thing to notice is that repentance is not identical with regret over sin. It is the result of these emotions. To feel sorry, to feel grief or guilt or regret over a past sin, it's not the same as repenting. Repentance is the change of attitude or behavior that results from the feeling of remorse over the sin. I think it would be wise to say that godly regret is the first step of repentance, and repentance follows and completes the change of heart. So the test of godly regret is repentance, the test of whether our grief is of God or of the world is whether it produces change. Repentance is turning away from and renouncing one way and going in another. In verses 7 and 11, Paul describes the change he heard about in the Corinthians. Their indifference to his presence had turned to longing. Their rejection of his authority had turned to zeal. Their gullibility had turned to indignation against the opponent. In other words, godly regret is a very fruitful emotion. It does not immobilize you in the pits of depression. It is temporary, and it's effective. And now a funny illustration of sorrow versus repentance. I heard of a cartoon from several years ago in the Saturday Review of Literature in which little George Washington is standing with an axe in his hand, and before him lying on the ground is the famous cherry tree. He has already made his smug admission that he did it. After all, he cannot tell a lie. But his father is standing there exasperated, saying, all right, so you admit it. You always admit it. The question is, when are you going to stop doing it? Now, back to the text. Notice that last phrase in verse 8. It says, I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. If the feeling of regret and guilt holds you in its grip week in and week out, long after the sin is past and you have turned from it, then it's not the grief of God, but the grief of the world. It is Satan's attack. If he cannot keep you from regretting your sin, then he will do this to the best. He will do his best to keep you from enjoying your forgiveness. If he fails in his attempt to keep you from grieving over sin, he will do his best to turn your godly grief into an ongoing bondage of unwarranted guilt. And if there's any work of the devil that the Son of God died to destroy, it is this one, namely, robbing God's children of the enjoyment of their forgiveness. Godly grief throws us to the foot of the cross. The dying Christ slays the dragon of guilt and frees us to turn boldly away from sin, rebuke the defeated devil, and walk joyfully with God in the narrow path of righteousness that leads to life. Which leads us to the final point of three. Godly regret leads to salvation. Godly regret leads to salvation. In verse 10, it says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. This helps us understand the depth of Paul's struggles back in verse 5, where it says, he had conflicts on the outside and fears within. What did he fear? He feared that his work might have been in vain, and that some of the professing believers in Corinth would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and follow the way that leads to death, not salvation. He says in chapter 11, 2 through 3, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So at the end of the book, in 13 verse 5, he calls them to test themselves. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves, not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. What is the test? What is the evidence that their faith is genuine? The answer of chapter 7, verse 10 would be, there is a path that leads to salvation and one that leads to death. And the way to test your faith is to test which path you are on. The path that leads to salvation is not the path of sinless perfection. Let's say that one more time. The path that leads to salvation is not the path of sinless perfection. It is the path of godly grief and genuine repentance. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. Are we grieved by our sin with a godly grief, and do we turn from it? That is the test of our faith and the evidence that Christ is in us. So to review our 3 points, godly regret is good, godly regret produces repentance, and therefore godly regret leads to salvation. I'm going to close with 2 practical applications. I am not a long-winded preacher, I'm sorry. I got to stick to my notes. I don't get very extemporaneous. I'm sure some of you are utterly disappointed right now. But I'm going to close with 2 applications for this lesson. Number 1, be willing to cause godly regret. And number 2, be willing to accept godly regret. Okay? So number one, I don't want to stray from my PowerPoint. Be willing to cause godly regret. When I say cause godly regret, I don't mean cause your brother or sister to sin. I mean, if necessary, help them recognize their sin. This is never easy. We can take heart that Paul did not find it easy. When he wrote his letter, it caused him tremendous discomfort until he knew the Corinthians had taken it well. We risk being rejected and criticized when we care about someone, when we care about them enough to put our finger on their sin. But we should follow Paul's example and do it anyway. It could be that their salvation is at stake, and you are God's way of bringing them back to the path of repentance that leads to life. Now, I could think of times in my life when family members and friends caused me to experience godly regret. It was uncomfortable. I remember puffing up with pride. I remember being upset. And it took courage for those people to confront me. Undoubtedly, they felt bad about it at the time because it caused me to be upset with them or distance myself from them for a time. But I look back on those moments with sincere gratitude. I respect those people that caused me to experience that godly regret because I was moved to repent, and those sins are behind me now. You have to be brave enough to cause people to experience godly regret. You just might be saving their very soul in doing so. And next, you need to be willing to accept godly regret. Godly regret, godly sorrow. We should be willing to accept godly regret. Put yourself in the place of the Corinthians. You get a stern letter from someone. It is a rebuke. It's a call to repentance and an expression of love. How would you respond? Whistle in self-defense and start to point out the other person's flaws to conceal your own? Or would you be like the Corinthians and let yourself be moved to godly grief and repentance? Another funny illustration relevant to repentance. There's a story of a famous rabbi who was walking with some of his disciples when one of them asked, "Rabbi, when should a man repent?" The rabbi calmly replied, "You should be sure you repent on the last day of your life." "But," protested several of his disciples, "we can never be sure which day will be the last of our life." The famous rabbi smiled and said, "The answer to that problem is very simple. Repent now." In summary this morning, let's be like Paul and the Corinthians. Let's be willing, if necessary, to cause godly regret like Paul did, and let's be willing to accept it like the Corinthian church did. Because the truth stands sure, the good end of godly regret is salvation. I want to reveal to you that the sermon this morning is completely, nearly word from a preacher named John Piper, and you can find this online at desiringgod.org. And this leads me to my invitation today, to God's invitation. If you're here this morning and are moved to action, at this time we extend to you God's invitation to be baptized. Through this symbolic act, you will publicly declare that Christ is your God and Savior, that he died for your sins, and that you dedicate your life to learning, following, and sharing his teachings. We stand ready this very minute to baptize anyone that has moved to action, and I urge you not to wait a minute longer. If you are of accountable age and haven't taken this step, this invitation is also extended to anyone for public repentance, prayers for spiritual strength, or for any other way that we can help you as a church family this morning. If you're so moved, Please come forward and speak with me now as the rest of the church stands and sings.